your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're kind of back in 1 Peter take up where we left off. We didn't get very far in 1 Peter, and actually this morning I'm going to talk about our great salvation again, because I'm going to go over a little bit of what we covered previously and then jump into a couple of new verses at the end of it. One of the things that we should never tire of is hearing of that great salvation that God has given us. And at times, just because of the drone of life and the way that life just kind of drags, and sometimes it just kind of has a monotony to it, sometimes it's easy to think that also our salvation can become something that's caught up in that monotony. And it's not. But the only way that we can keep ourselves from that is occasionally come to the Scriptures and find a section like 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, between verses 3 and verse 12, takes time to give us an idea of just how glorious and just how amazing our salvation is in Jesus Christ. And so with that as a background, we're going to jump right in verse 3. And verse 3 through verse 9 actually is some stuff that we've covered previously. But when we hit verse 10, we're going to hit the new stuff that is this week. And so let's take a look at that. The first thing we see in this passage is salvation's gift. In other words, God's gift of salvation to us. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now the first thing we see here is salvation's gift in these three verses. We see first that it is the gift of God's mercy. Of course, it is identified who gives this to us first. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it is God, our Father, who gives us this wonderful salvation. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore pointing to that wonderful relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But it is God's mercy, it says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So the first thing we see is the gift that God has given us is a gift that is in accordance with God's mercy. And it is mercy upon ungodly people. We need to understand that mercy by its nature means that God is not giving us what we rightfully deserve. And of course, if we understand Scripture, if we understand the law, if we understand the holiness and the righteousness of God, our sin screams out and it cries out for God's judgment and God's wrath to be released upon us. And it, by the way, it cries out not when we do really, really bad things or do a lot of really, really bad things. It cries out the very first time we sin against God. It actually cries out by our very nature, which has been handed down to us through Adam, and then that nature manifests itself in us choosing rebellion against God rather than obedience to God. So that nature, that whole conduct that we enter into because we have sinned against God is crying out for God's judgment. It's crying out that God's holiness be defended, that God's righteousness be upheld. But what Scripture tells us is salvation is according to the mercies of God. You know, you talk about our reason for sanctification. One of the things that Paul does all the way through Romans, he teaches about salvation. And then the cool part is he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, according to the mercies of God." And it talks about that is why our salvation even exists, is because God first chose to give us mercy and not act solely upon his holiness and his righteousness. Now those will be defended as God lets his wrath fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, never, ever, ever are we given one moment's life without the mercy of God before we receive Christ. It was Jonathan Edwards that spoke of how the lost man is on a spider's thread hanging above hell itself, and that spider's thread is the mercy of God. It is God's mercy and his graciousness that keeps us out of hell and out of the very judgment of God. So our salvation, that gift of our salvation, is a first, It is a gift of mercy that we never got what we actually deserve. Second thing is that it's a gift of life. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The second thing God gave us, he gave us the gift of his mercy. Second thing is he gave us the gift of life. It says that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. That term born again is the same word that's used in John chapter 3, and it simply means to be born from above. It means that God caused a birth that was not of this earth. It was a birth that came from God himself as we were given life. And that life, saints, is not an improved human life. That life is not a life that we can try to get better at. That life is that God granted us by his mercies, his very life. That's how we can be godly. That is how we can be transformed. Not as we try to work on ourselves and chisel on ourselves with rules and regulations and laws and things that we try to impose upon ourselves as if we could, by some self-sanctifying work, make ourselves better. You see, what we work with is what God gave us, and what happens is not an outer trying to work at making ourselves better, but an inner transformation that comes about because of the life that God put in us at the moment of our salvation. And what we need to see is that breaking is not so much a breaking of the outer so that we can transform the heart. What needs to happen is the breaking of the outer man, but that breaking of the outer man happens as what is in us already by the Holy Spirit, by the salvation of God, is released, and the Holy Spirit does that transforming work, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. It's a glorious thing what our salvation gave us. It gave us the mercy of God. Secondly, it gave us the life of God. Thirdly, it gave us an inheritance. Peter says this, to obtain, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has not only given us mercy, he's given us life, he's also given us an inheritance. It cannot be destroyed. It says it is an inheritance that is imperishable, cannot be destroyed. It can't be defiled. It says it cannot be defiled in that passage. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, and I love it. It says it will not fade away. It cannot be diluted, it will not grow old, it will not fade as the years go by. This is an unfading, glorious inheritance from God. It is an inheritance that in this day we partake in, and as a result we experience that transformation by God's Holy Spirit. But ultimately the inheritance happens to us when we end our lives in this life and we go to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive the fullness of our inheritance without any of this viewing a mirror dimly, seeing darkly. What we will see is God in his full glory. What we will see is ourselves completely transformed with absolutely no sin nature, with absolutely no propensity to sin. We will be in his presence for all eternity. We will be completely redeemed. We will not just be justified. We will not just be sanctified. Justified is what happens to us at our salvation. We are made righteous in Christ. Sanctification is as we grow more and more in that grace. And then you have glorification. And that is when the sin nature is absolutely removed. We have no propensity, no desire to sin whatsoever. We are completely glorified. Sin no longer exists whatsoever, and we just glory in God's presence for all eternity. And so what Peter is trying to tell us is, listen, we have a glorious, amazing, incredible salvation. We received God's mercy by which we were not judged. We received God's grace by which we were saved and given the very life of God. And we have promised to us the grace of God for all eternity, where in a transformed, glorified, sinless body, we will serve him without any desire or even an inkling to sin against God. Saints, it is a glorious gift that God has given us in our salvation. But what Peter is trying to tell us is that this gift, this wonderful salvation that God has given us, it is not only salvation's gift, but it is secondly salvation's joy. Look at this next section of Scripture beginning in verse 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. First thing we see is we have joy in our inheritance. At the very beginning in verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. It points right back to what Peter was talking about previously. And what Peter was talking about was our glorious inheritance. We rejoice in the fact that we will be ultimately redeemed from every aspect of sin. And we greatly rejoice in this. But then Peter kind of shifts gears. He says, even though for now, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials. You see, we have joy in our inheritance. We rejoice because we realize that we have a secured, protected, sure blessing coming through Jesus Christ. But not only do we joy in our inheritance, but we see this, we joy in a proven faith. Peter says, for now, various trials are going to come upon you. The word he uses there is varicolored. It means very different in all their way. All different colors of the rainbow. Trials that you can't imagine. They run from A to Z for us. And so you have these trials that come in every conceivable way. Just about the time, and I don't know about you guys, but I do this a lot. Just about the time I think, you know, I think I've got this thing down. I think I know the majority of the trials that are coming my way. And just about that time, brand new stuff just breaks on. And guys, they're varicolored. You're never going to get it down. You're never going to have it whipped. You're never going to know all that's going to come at you. There are going to be things that are come at you that you just did not realize. You did not think that this may come from this direction. And so these trials do come, it says, if necessary. But they come to prove our faith. Look at the passage again. It says in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith. See, we are distressed by various trials, and I love the fact that it says distressed, because that means this, it's okay to be distressed. In other words, you don't have to have a trial hit you and go, oh, glory, a trial. I'm at peace. I'm having joy. There's no anger. There's no issues. I just have a trial, and I shall come forth as gold. And you flutter on in your little wings and fly off. Listen, it's okay. Trials hit. And they hurt. Trials hit, and they're hard. Trials hit, and they're difficult. Trials hit, and you have emotions that well up inside of you. Trials hit, and you just kind of feel like you just, you ever have like this feeling like something went straight through your stomach? It's not that it drops. It's like something went straight through it. And suddenly you're just depressed. You just have this sense of heaviness. Saints, that's normal. That's not that you're not a good enough Christian. That's not that you failed in some way or you should just be godlier and you wouldn't have that happen. That happens. Job falls to the ground, tears his clothes, puts ashes upon himself, and he grieves. His friends came and grieved with him for 7 days. They grieved over the loss that's there. So understand this. It's not weird when you experience distress in trials. It's normal. I give you permission to be distressed, as if you need my permission. But you know what? Sometimes Christianity gets taught in a way that we think every day is supposed to be Friday. We're not supposed to go through those kind of emotions. The essence of sanctification becomes that somehow you become completely oblivious to the normal run of human emotion and human experience, and instead you seem to have this, I'm sorry, but I'm just going to be honest with you, this plastered on smile that's like, oh glory. You know, you're not allowed to say anything that would actually express your feelings. It's not that Job actually told his friends that when a man is distressed, his words are like wind, so your friends should actually listen to you and give you a little bit of grace, because you're under distress, you're under trial, you're under difficulty. So you, for what it's worth, you have my permission and the permission of Scripture to be distressed. Now let me say this. Don't stay there. You know, don't live there for months at a time. Find that in Jesus Christ, God gives you grace to overcome and deal with these things. But my word, go talk with a brother. Go talk with a sister. Go talk with somebody that you trust. and find that someone will be there to listen. So it says, if necessary, we were distressed. But why are they coming? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though tested by fire. And there's a lot there in that. You have a joy in your inheritance. You have a joy in a proven faith. And the proven faith, the word proof there, is a word in the Greek that just simply means to test metals. It was putting the metal in the crucible and heating it up. And what happens when you put a metal in the crucible and you heat it up is all the junk comes to the surface and you scrape it off the top, and then you wind up having a more pure metal. But let me say, in the meantime, the metal is extremely uncomfortable. It is melted. It is brought down to no firmness, it seems, whatsoever. But know this, God is proving your faith. In other words, that passage does not have the idea that God's all about, yeah, we're going to heat you up so all the crud comes to the top. And then what I'm going to do is focus on the crud. You're cruddy. You're in the midst of a trial. You have difficulty. And oh my word, you are cruddy. And unfortunately, that's how some of us think God thinks, isn't it? God brings the trial so all the sin will come to the top, so God can show us all the sin and show us how awful we are. The gist of that passage, this word proving, meant not the crud, but the good stuff that was underneath it. See, the proving of your faith is that God puts you in these trials, and sure, he knows sin's coming out. And yeah, he'll take that sin away. And he'll work so as to deal with that sin. But what God's trying to show us is, hey, look, I've done something in you. There's something real in you. You endure through trials because you know me. And in a way, saints, God is cheering for you in the trial. He's excited. Why do you think he gives you so many opportunities to get it right? And by the way, the reason he gives you so many opportunities to get it right is he's committed to you getting it right. He's not committed to showing more and more wrong. He's committed to saying, I want to show you that in the end, my grace is sufficient. I'm going to work in you. We're going to get this done. I started a good work in you, God says. I will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we have a proven faith. And it says, you know, which is actually greater worth than gold, even though that gold is refined by the fire, and there's a picture there for us. And it says that may result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, it's going to be a praised faith. Because the testing and the proving will result in God being praised. And in all honesty, why do you think God says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant? He praises us, and others praise him for the grace that they see in us. The last thing we see in this passage is we have joy in our inheritance, joy in a proven faith, finally joy in a personal relationship. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't that the essence of our salvation? I mean, how many of you have actually seen Jesus physically stand in front of you? The real Jesus, not, you know, somebody else manifesting Christ. I mean, we don't see him. That's not something that's just really normal. That's just not normal Christianity. We don't see him, but we love him. Why? Because of the grace that's transformed us. Because of this great salvation. Though we don't see him, we love him. And I love this. It says, though you don't see him now, but you believe in him, you know that he is who he is. It says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How many of you, and I am going to ask for a show of hands, it's kind of just personal home folk here. How many of you have just had a work of God, a work of grace in your life? I mean, God just, he just transformed something, and you were just so full you thought you were going to bust because of the grace that just came upon you. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. Though you don't see him now, but you believe in him, you rejoice with joy that cannot be expressed, and it's full of glory. And then it says, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And realize that salvation is justification at the moment you receive Christ, sanctification, that whole process, and glorification. So as we believe upon him, we are receiving as the outcome of our faith the ongoing salvation of our souls. And so this great salvation that was given to us at the moment of our salvation, and this great salvation that is promised to us at the end of our lives, and then in that meantime, you have the sanctification process, which, by the way, happens while we are distressed by various trials. All of that is working out the salvation of our souls, and in that we can rejoice and find ourselves filled with that sense of glory. Well, we come to this last part, and this is where we get to some of the new stuff. And that is this: we've seen salvation's gift, we've seen joy. Third thing is we see salvation's glory. Listen to this, verse 10, I believe. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You see, we have salvation's gift, which is incredible. We have salvation's joy, which is ongoing through this life and even has promised of a greater joy beyond this day and this time period. But the third thing is we have salvation's glory. And we just kind of see this. God's going to give us this panoramic view of what it looks like, of what he's been doing. And the first thing we see is that prophets studied it. It says, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Prophets prophesied, and I love this, they prophesied of what? The grace that would come to you. That is a proof to us that grace has been the means of salvation, Old Testament and New Testament. It's never been in the Old Testament, God saved us by works, and then in the New, he saves us by grace. It's always been grace. And they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and what they're talking about is that would ultimately be the complete fulfillment of the grace that was manifest in the Old would be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus said this statement, talking about the prophets searching for this. It says in Matthew 13:17, "For I truly say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." You see, these prophets kept searching and they kept looking and they kept looking into this stuff. It says that they made careful inquiries. And that word just means to bend over and look closely at something, like you're trying to really zero in on it. The second word where it says careful search and inquiry, that second word there, inquiries, means, and it's an intensive word in the Greek, means to ask questions, to examine things, to probe deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And so these prophets just couldn't help it. They wanted to look. They wanted to see. And what were they trying to see? They made careful searches and inquiries as to who the Christ was going to be, as to who he was going to be and when he was going to come. You know, what's interesting, in a week or so, I'm going to be bringing what I call my prophecy update. I do not update prophecy. I'm just talking about what's going on in our world, how it may be working toward what's moving ahead. And it's funny, because every once in a while people are just like, well, why are you always looking into that stuff? I don't know. The prophets of old were constantly looking into Jesus. Now we're constantly looking into his second coming. And there ought to be that hunger for that, to know, when is he coming? Who is he? You know, and I know who he's going to be. He's going to be Jesus. It's going to be awesome. But it's like, what's working together possibly to bring these events together? And the thing that encourages me in the midst of this, because there are those out there in the prophecy community that make it seem like they're going to be able to nail it every time. You know, who is the Antichrist? Well, I know. You know, and then they write another book. And the funny thing is, when I look at the prophets and how accurate they were in trying to guess who the Messiah was and when he was coming, they just never could quite nail it. And yet they kept searching, and I don't feel like ever God said, quit, stop it, don't do that. It makes me feel better about not really knowing who the, you know who the Antichrist is? Me either. I don't know who he is. Do we know what's going to happen with all this stuff? No, I have some general idea because of an outline that's laid out for us in Scripture, but the specifics, no, I don't know. And it's kind of cool to realize that just as the prophets of old looked at the Messiah and said, well, do we know the date? Do we know who it is? They didn't quite know it. In fact, really, most of them didn't quite have it all together. They didn't see that he was supposed to be not only a conqueror in the end, but he was supposed to be a suffering servant first. And so they made these searches. Who is he? Suffering servant, glorious deliverer, Lamb of God. Myriad names, description. He was the one who was going to crush the serpent's head. But then again, he was the one who was to be hit by the serpent in the heel. And so you got all these interesting things that were said about the Messiah, the root of David, the bright and morning star, and all these names and things that they start searching and they're saying, who is he? What's he going to be like? And then they try to figure out the time he was going to come. The only one who probably got very close was Daniel, because God told Daniel the day he would ride into Jerusalem. And what's really cool is that was the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, just as described by Daniel. So pretty cool. They searched. They wanted to know. You know, and it's kind of like this. Even in the time of Jesus, you have John's disciples coming to Jesus. John's in jail. They're thinking, this can't be the Messiah, because if this was the Messiah, he'd come and overthrow the Romans, and John would be brought out of jail, and we'd all be elevated. We'd wipe out the Romans. Everything would be cool. We'd be in charge, and everything would be great. In fact, we'd even be in charge of the whole world. So they come to Jesus, and they say to his disciples, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? By the way, that's Matthew 11:1-3. They were still looking when Christ was walking this earth. So prophets studied this great salvation. Listen, the second thing we see is the Holy Spirit inspired them. Listen to this. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, I don't have a lot of time, but I'm telling you, that phrase, the Spirit of Christ within them, is a wild phrase. I don't know if you realize this, but every single one of the prophets spoke and said, this is the word of the Lord. And that word Lord, all in caps, means this is the word of Jehovah. So these prophets were saying that by whatever was happening within them, they were bringing the word of Jehovah. Well, we're just told here that it was the Spirit of Christ that was in them that was also bringing this out. What a glorious picture of the Trinity, isn't it? It was the word of Jehovah, but it was also the Spirit of Christ within them that was bringing forth these prophecies. Anyway, that's for a nickel, you can get that and probably nothing else in our society. So anyway, $2, you can get a cup of coffee at Larry's and know that. But that's really cool to know that again, all these glorious places where you see the Trinity just manifest again. It's Jehovah. It's by Jehovah that they do this, but it's also by the Spirit. It's also by Christ within them. And so it's really cool. Anyway, what was the Spirit of Christ doing? Well, and by the way, the focus is not so much on the Spirit of Christ, but what he was saying. He spoke of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. And we see in Isaiah 53 a picture of the sufferings of the Messiah as he is pierced through, all the things that are foretold about him. You go to Psalm 22, and you have a depiction of the crucifixion right there before you in Psalm 22. And so you have all these prophets that are speaking of the sufferings of the Messiah, the suffering of the servant of God who was going to come, but also it speaks of the glories to follow. We have the resurrection and the second coming, where it seems that Messiah is coming as this conquering king, and thus you realize you have both these pictures. Remember, we had talked a while back about the two mountains of prophecy, and there is a mountain of prophecy much larger that speaks of the second coming of Christ as a conquering king. But you see, there's a little mountain of prophecy that speaks of him coming as a suffering servant and one who is to die for the sins of mankind. And unfortunately, like most small mountains in front of giant mountains, you see the big mountain, you don't see the small one. And that's what happened to them. And yet we see, even in this passage by Peter, part of the glory of salvation is that the prophets who prophesied of this and even spoke of these things spoke both of this suffering servant and this conquering king, and mentions both of them. So you have this panoramic view of the first coming and even the second coming of Christ. So we see that prophets studied it. The Holy Spirit inspired it. This is the third thing we see here, is apostles preached it. It says, going back to verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And then it says, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they weren't serving themselves, but they serve us. In these things that they did, in these ways that they prophesied, in these things that they tried to search out, they weren't serving themselves. They were serving us. And boy, saints, is that not a reminder to us that even in our searching of the Scripture, even in our pursuit of Christ, we need to realize that many times, and really it ought to be all the time, we're not serving ourselves. We're eventually going to be serving others with what God grants us. Yes, it's going to change us. Yes, it's going to transform us. Yes, it's going to work in us. But quite often we need to keep that mindset of, quite often God's doing something in me because he eventually wants to bless someone else. Not just that he wants all the blessings to just be sequestered to me. And when we do that, we really cut short. We won't cut it short because God's going to get his glory and do what he wants. But we are blind to what God is really doing quite often. It says, they found out they were not serving themselves, but you, and who's the you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. You see, prophets study it. The Holy Spirit inspired it. Third thing is apostles preached it. The prophets died without seeing the Christ. They died without seeing these things. But you know what? They're serving us who hear the gospel now. You have Peter, the 12, Stephen, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, James, Jude, and a host of others who preach the exact same gospel. In fact, Paul himself warned, look, if you have any other gospel except the one I preach to you, and somebody else preaches it, let him be anathema. There's only one gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And it was preached by those that were back in the very first days of the church. And it is preached even today. And it is by the power of that gospel that people are transformed. And that the full measure of salvation's glory is seen, yes, in Christ dying, yes, in him resurrecting. But you see the glory manifesting in ever brighter circles as generation after generation after generation after generation is transformed by the simple preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's amazing. I read books today about church growth and all this stuff. And it's almost at times like these guys think we're the only generation that ever existed. And we've got to do it our newfangled way. And I want to be real careful because I also don't want to make it seem like we should never innovate. I think it's great to innovate just as long as you don't lose the gospel. And just so long as you don't think that the power lies in your innovation. Because absolutely no power lies in your innovation. You can convince people with worldly wisdom in a worldly way to make a worldly decision that will only have worldly consequences. But I'm telling you this, the real gospel, that only moves by the power of God. That only moves by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way anybody ever sees the light or ever sees their sin or ever understands the grace of God or is ever brought to receive the life of God is when the Holy Spirit of God begins to energize and move through the gospel of Jesus Christ, opens a man's eyes, brings that man from death to life, shows him his sin, reveals to him who Jesus Christ is, that he is the God-man, and reveals that that is the only way that they will be saved. And then God, by his mercy, and only by his mercy, grants them life, and they come to life in Jesus Christ. And we need to be very careful. It was the apostles who preached the gospel to you. And look at that next phrase. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see, we need to get back, and it's kind of like this. I don't mind innovating. Man, let's innovate. But you know what? If our innovation gets us away from this one fact, we need to cry out to God like never before. One of the things that God started through the Christmas break, and it's continuing in me, I hope he doesn't ever back off on it, is this. I long once again to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that I preach the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. I long to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that every time I stand before you to teach the Word of God, you are not just getting the results of my study. You know what I mean? You can get the results of my study and have your little, you know, dendrites and synapses tickled for a while. I don't want just your dendrites and the synapses. I'm hoping that's right. I'm hoping I'm not saying teeth. But anyway, I know synapses is right. I'll just stick with that. I'm not just trying to be up here tickling your synapses. At least not anymore. What I long for is exactly what's said right here, that I preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Because what will happen in that moment when that takes place is real spiritual work. Now, I am not for ignorance. I want to study, and I want to study to show myself a workman approved. That's the scripture. Study. Study hard. Study long. I was so glad to hear Ravi Zacharias speaking recently, and it made me feel better because I'm getting older, and it's harder to study, it seems. It's harder to keep my focus at times. It's labor. And Ravi just talked about the labor of that constant study. It's not just every once in a while picking up a Bible. It's constant study, constant reading, constant looking at text, constant, you know, examining these things. And it's nice to know that God wants us to study. But I'm telling you, saints, if all it is study, it's worthless. There has to be the power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon it as well. And saints, I don't want an either or. I want a both and. I believe they're both honorable in God's sight. I believe God uses both of these things. But I'm telling you, I think if there's one that's not being accessed like it ought to be, well, I think neither one of them are, to be honest with you, at times in our generation. I think there are people that are just like, well, I'm just going to wait till the Spirit hits me with something, and then I'll just bring it, and it'll be awesome. And they're just ignorant when they preach. And you know it. And it's the same thing over and over again. They just think that the power of the Holy Spirit is them getting all excited and frothed up and stomping around yelling. And it's not. Do you know the Scripture says that a gentle tongue can break a bone? That's an astounding statement. That means that the depth of a preacher and the power is not in his decibel level. And I say that as a guy who can't whisper in a full room of people. But it's not decibel level. There is something going on at a spiritual level when the Spirit of God begins to move. And that's what I long for. And by the way, sometimes the Holy Spirit will excite the living daylights out of you. Sometimes He'll drop you to your knees. Sometimes He may have you whisper. Sometimes He may have you shout. What I hate is when we just try to say, no, this is it and this is only it. Listen, saints, the Holy Spirit's going to move as marvelously and as multicoloredly as the Scriptures do. And you take a look and you see every kind of expression and every kind of preacher. You go and you find the cerebral ones, and you find the ones that are just fire and brimstone, and you find everything in between, and you find an expression of every kind of worship, from dancing before God with all your might to laying upon your face wondering if you're going to die because fear has gripped you so much in the presence of a holy God. We need to be very careful. But I will say this, and sorry for the aside there. We need to get back to preaching the gospel to others by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Using the mental, but oh my gosh, crying out for the power of God to open men's hearts. Well, the last thing we see, prophets studied it, the apostles, or the Holy Spirit inspired it, apostles preached it, and this is kind of cool, angels long to look into it. There at the end, it says, things into which angels long to look. Listen, the angels' purpose is multi-purpose. They bring messages to us. They protect us. They actually battle demonic forces. They minister to us. They minister to God with praises. They do God's will by carrying messages for Him. And the other thing, they long to worship and fellowship with God. They long to serve Him and do whatever He wants. But you know what's really wild? This passage says, you know what else they long to look into? And by the way, that look into is that same word that means that they bend over and they scrutinize it, and it's like, what is that? And they're like freaking out while they look at it. And what they long to look into is grace. Blows them away. They're astounded and amazed by the whole idea of God's forgiveness. And if you think about the only time an angel ever sinned, that would make more sense to you. Because the only time they ever saw an angel sin, bam, he was gone. And so was the third of them that joined him in his rebellion. And so they look at us, these creatures that have chosen to rebel against God. These creatures that have chosen, even though they are the direct creation of Almighty God, they've chosen to deny Him. They've chosen to grieve Him. They've chosen to walk in their own way. And what they watch is Almighty God, who deserves all glory and honor and praise and who ought to be worshipped and before whom we should fall in trembling fear at the thought of what our sins would garner us. Instead, they watch Him descend to the earth in the person of His Son, into the womb of a woman, being a man, being mocked, being scourged, being rejected, being said all kinds of evil things against him, and then going to a cross to pay the very wrath that has been within the Father's heart ever since the very first sin, that has always been a part of his holiness. It's not that God strikes out in some kind of angry burst. It is a consistent wrath that has always been in God towards sin. And God pours that out, what, on these creatures? No, on his Son. And then he redeems those creatures by what happened in his Son. And the angels wig out. They look at that and they're like, wow, that's wild. That's incredible. And the angels just, they're amazed. Listen, they were there during the role of Jesus. Luke 1 and Luke 2, they announced Christ's birth. Matthew 4 and Luke 22, they ministered to Jesus during the times of his testing, first in the wilderness and then even in the garden. They stood by the grave when he rose from the dead. They stood by the very place that he rose and announced it in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. They attended his ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and told the guys, why are you looking at him going up into heaven? He's coming back the same way. These angels were there for every part of it. And their role in ministry is amazing. They help God's servants even to this day. You know, when Peter was in jail, I love it. The chains pop off his wrist and the angel kind of has to like kick him. Peter, wake up. Like, follow me. And doors start opening. And he just kind of gets out. Peter's thinking, wow, this is a wild dream. And then the angel disappears and Peter's standing outside looking at the prison going, where am I? You see, the angels even minister to God's servants today. How about this? What happens in heaven every time somebody gets saved? You know, I think they sing the song, celebrate good times, Jesus. There's another salvation. You know, and they're just having, they're rejoicing. They are thrilled that somebody got saved, but they're blown away by it. In fact, when you go to Revelation chapter 5, they sing about it. There's an entire section where they say, man, praise and honor and glory need to be given to the Lamb and all those that he's redeemed. I mean, look at what he's done. These angels are blown away by it. And yet, they can never know it like we know it. Isn't that wild? You think of the power and the access to God that an angel has, and yet an angel will actually never quite know the grace of God like you and I know it. They long to bend over and scrutinize and look at it and be blown away all over again. And what they're blown away by is the goodness of God. So we come down to our applications. And I'm going to quickly do this because I said we'd be out of here by 10:45. Did you know that your salvation is great? If you didn't, you need to wake up in 2014. Revisit it in the scriptures over and over again. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And begin to pray and say, God, fill my heart again with the wonder of your salvation. I need to ask you the question, is this your joy? Is it your joy that the God who saved you and the God who is promising you heaven is the same God who is saving your soul right now? And that's sanctification. That's distressed by trials. Is that your joy? That he is getting out of you all that is which is of you and your flesh in this world, and instead what he's doing is he's bringing forth what he put in you by his Spirit so that you are transformed more and more and more, so that your character, your very life, looks more and more and more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your joy? And then I made this third statement. How much do you long to look into it? I think sometimes what the angels are amazed about with me is how bored I am. Or how I just can blow over a section of scripture. It's like, oh, well, you know, whatever. Do you ever read your quiet time in the morning and you get done with it and you think, why did I just read? Thank God somebody was good enough to laugh. I can't tell you the number of times I'll read my daily reading, and it gets done, and I'm like, why did I just read? I don't remember. And I imagine angels, you know, Gabriel looks over at Michael and goes, seriously? Man, does he know what he gets to look into? Man, I would give my right wing for what he's got right now. I mean, just blown away by it. And let me ask you this. We need to get back to where we just kind of long to look into it. We just have that same wonder and joy at the grace of God. And then finally, just this. There is a glorious gospel. Enjoy it, preach it, search it, live it in 2014. Because it's awesome. And by the way, what we're going to find out as we keep walking through Peter is it is in measure that we experience this and we begin to walk in understanding our great gospel and the great joy and all those things. It is those very things that will be the foundation level for what gets you through difficult times and times of testing and persecution. That's the bedrock, is the gospel. Which, by the way, I hope you're getting to the point to where you realize pretty much the bedrock of everything is the gospel for us. Well, saints, may God bless you this coming year. And may your hearts thrill once again to just look at and examine the gospel. And you know what? If you are going through a hard time, don't beat yourself up over it. Man, walk through that. But I will tell you, going back to the gospel and glorying and wondering at it really is a major, major component of what will get you through those times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Well, we thank